Let us hear God's word. We turn to Acts chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 32, and then carrying on into Acts chapter 10. As Peter travelled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa. Many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And the angel who spoke to him had gone. Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Do sincere followers of other religions need to hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be right with God? There's a very important question. The question that is asked, particularly in relation to mission today. Traditionally, the church has sent missionaries to evangelize the followers of other religions. And yet, there are perhaps an increasing number, certainly a substantial number among theologians and missiologists and ordinary Christians, if there is such a thing, who would answer no to the question. Followers of other religions surely don't need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if they sincerely follow the religion, if they are moral people. Isn't that enough? And we hear that question increasingly, and the whole enterprise of mission as we have understood it is in doubt in some quarters of the professing Christian church. And this is an issue that arises in very stark form in relation to this soldier we read about in Acts 10, Cornelius the centurion. This is a very important event. It marks another step in the spread of the gospel, particularly here to Gentiles. And so, as we begin to look at the experience of Cornelius, and it runs over a couple of chapters in the book of Acts, we want to begin by dealing with this question of whether a sincere follower of another religion, another faith, needs to believe in Christ. Now, still thinking of Peter's ministry, we turn this evening to look at Acts 10 and verses 1 to 8. Here, is another major step forward in the unfolding of God's saving purpose. It's recorded twice. Again, that tells us, this is important, you remember, we said Saul's conversion is recorded three times. The conversion of Cornelius is recounted in Acts twice. This is important. So we're going to look at Acts 10, verses 1 to 8, and we give this the title, Religion Cannot Save. Religion cannot save. Let's focus on this very interesting man who's introduced to us in Acts 10. I want to think, first of all, of Cornelius, the religious man. Cornelius, the religious man. We're introduced in verse 1 to an Italian soldier. Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian Regiment. It was a regiment of what were known in the Roman army as auxiliaries. They're something like territorials, we might say, in our modern day context. These men were posted to garrison duty in Judea. A fully trained frontline legion wasn't considered necessary in a small place like Judea. The legion would be up north in Syria, in the big province. But in an emergency, they could be down very quickly to quell any unrest, to help out the garrison in Judea, because it was a very unsettled, very unstable place. But here is Cornelius, the Italian, a centurion, something equivalent of a non-commissioned officer in a modern-day army. An officer not particularly senior, but in his own sphere, an important man, and a man like other centurions who snapped his fingers and the wise trooper jumped. This is Cornelius, far from home, posted to a difficult, a dangerous place, full of Jewish nationalists and people with all kinds of messianic ideas, and terrorists who were quite happy to stick a knife in the back of a traitor or a Roman soldier if they had the opportunity. More important than his professional life, we're told in verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. Cornelius, along with his family, interestingly, is a religious person. Not, as we might expect, with the religion of his homeland of pagan Rome, no. He's not following the gods of Rome, but rather, he is following the religion of the province in which he was stationed. We don't know how long he'd been there. It would seem perhaps he had been posted for some time. He'd opportunity to familiarise himself with the beliefs of the Jews among whom he was working. And he was attracted by their religion. He had, to a significant degree, abandoned his religious roots in Rome and was now a follower of the Jewish religion. And there were others like that. Perhaps their colleagues in the army would think they'd gone native or something like that, but Cornelius was devout according to the practices of Judaism. The words that Luke uses to describe him are significant. He was devout. In other words, religion played a central role in the life of Cornelius. And given the makeup of the Roman army, it's a surprising thing. It was a hard life. It was not an environment, and of course armies are often like this, it wasn't an environment that encouraged a devout attitude. Quite the opposite, very often, and the Roman army was no exception. It was a brutal way of life. And yet here in the army is a man to whom religion is very important. It mattered a great deal to Cornelius. He was devout. He was God-fearing. Now we need to understand exactly what that phrase means. We use the expression God-fearing sometimes in a very vague kind of a way. Somebody who is in the great Ulster expression, good living, God-fearing. But here in the book of Acts and in the New Testament environment, it has a very specific meaning. It tells us something very definite about Cornelius. not simply he was religious in a general way, but God-fearing is a technical term in the New Testament. It's used of Gentiles who attended synagogue, who sought to observe the Jewish law. Some of them, not all of them, some of them would have kept the food laws, they would have kept kosher, they would have kept the Sabbath as far as that was possible. Of course, for a Roman in the army, he wasn't going to get Sundays off. But he was the kind of man who would attend synagogue when he could, who would have become familiar with the Jewish scriptures. God-fearers now were Gentiles who didn't go the whole way in embracing Judaism. They went part way. That was why they were a distinct group. They didn't go as far as actually becoming Jews, religiously speaking. They took on much of Judaism and its ceremonies and all its religious practices. They would not be circumcised. They were not involved in sacrifices in the temple. Indeed, the very structure of the temple kept Gentiles at a safe distance. So there were elements of the Jewish faith in which they weren't involved, some in which they couldn't be involved. And it wasn't unusual to find God-fearers in Jewish synagogues across the known world, across the Roman Empire of the day. And as you read on in Acts, and we'll see this as we go on, in many of the synagogues, there were a number of God-fearers. And interestingly, we'll see too that they often were the first to respond to the gospel. More of that in its proper place. But many Gentiles were attracted by the Jewish faith, by the monotheistic belief, the belief in one God. You see, by the first century, really, Greek and Roman paganism had to a significant degree run its course. The Greek and the Roman gods, because the Romans just adopted the Greek gods and put Roman names on them, those gods had to a degree served their purpose. And often the rituals and the ceremonies had become matters of national identity, almost political statements. But many, many people spiritually were disillusioned with that polytheistic religion, with gods who really weren't much better than they were. If you know anything about Greek mythology, you'll know that the gods of mythology were just like human beings writ large. The same vices, the same feelings as human beings. And many sensitive people right across the Mediterranean world had become very disillusioned with that mixture of gods who really were little or no use to anybody. And so Judaism, with its belief in one sovereign supreme God, was attractive. And so there were many God-fearers. They would attend synagogue. They, to a degree, picked and chose how much of Judaism they actually embraced. They'd be willing to identify with it. Cornelius would go to synagogue. He'd be known to do that. But there were aspects of Judaism that were quite repugnant. Circumcision certainly was one of them. That was a big barrier for many Gentile men. And there were other aspects of Judaism that the Gentile found difficult to accept. So many went part way. Cornelius was one of them. Devout and God-fearing. A particular group that were known as the God-fearers. And he was one of them. So he was a religious man. Religion mattered to him. And you can see that reflected in the lifestyle that he followed. Again, this was not something you would expect from a soldier in an army of occupation. A foreigner, someone who would be suspect in the eyes of nationalistic Jews. And yet we are told in verse 2, he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Cornelius is the kind of man you would like to have for a neighbour. A good sort. A religious man. kind, concerned for others. And when you take all of that into account, it would seem to many people that a man like Cornelius must have been right with God. What was he lacking? He goes to worship, he prays, he is charitable. What more could anybody ask for? What more could God ask for? How could Cornelius not be right with God, given the description that Luke provides? What need would a man like Cornelius have for a gospel message that told him he needed to believe in Jesus crucified and risen? What purpose could it serve? His life, when you look at it, seems pretty all right already. Does Cornelius need the gospel? And many people would say, no, he doesn't. How could he? What more could he need than this? Praying, going to church, charitable, a giver, a generous man. And there are many people all around us like that. Churchgoers, good living people, perhaps very generous to charity, maybe involved in charitable work. And others look at them and say, if there's a God, then that person must be okay with them. Look at the life he's leading. What more do you want? And anyway, a lot of these Christians and all the people who make a fuss about religion, they're a pack of hypocrites. Anyway, here's a good living man who surely is right with God. Cornelius, the religious man. But then secondly, we want to think about Cornelius, the virtuous pagan. And if you're taking notes, put inverted commas around virtuous pagan and a question mark at the end. Cornelius, the virtuous pagan. I should go up at the end and tell you it's a question, something like that, so that you know. What I mean by virtuous pagan? Well, it's a word that has come to be used among writers, and particularly those writing about mission, to describe those that they believe have a real relationship with God, who are right with God, apart from a belief in Jesus. Apart even, perhaps, from ever having heard the gospel. There are those, these writers will say, who have never heard the gospel, they don't have the Bible, and yet they follow their religion faithfully, they are moral people, and so they are right with God. We may traditionally describe them as pagans, but actually they are saved. Indeed, going right back to the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, there were those there who developed the idea of anonymous Christians. The same idea. People who followed their religion faithfully, never heard of Jesus, never believed in him, but because they were virtuous people, moral people, devout people, they were saved. And when they got to heaven, what a surprise! They'd actually been saved by Jesus, though they'd never heard of him. Anonymous Christians. Not uncommon at all in mission circles to find these ideas. And virtuous pagans are the same indeed. It's an expression used by some who'd want to claim that they're evangelicals. There are those who'd be in heaven who've never read the Bible, never heard of Jesus. They followed their religion faithfully, and they're saved nonetheless. As one writer put it, writing about Cornelius, in fact, he says, God was with him in the religious sphere of his pagan life. Now, if that's the case, why are we spending money on missionaries? Why are we sending people to preach the gospel to people who devoutly follow their own religion? If they are all right by doing that, far better to keep the missionaries at home and save the money and use it for other purposes. If this idea is right, what are we to make of this claim? Does the case of a man like Cornelius offer support for this idea of virtuous pagans who are saved without having faith in Christ, following the religion that they knew? On the face of it, it may seem that that is the case. Verse 4, the angel says, "Your prayers and gifts have come up as a memorial offering before God." Well, that looks hopeful. Away on now in verse 35, later on, Peter, in speaking in Cornelius' house, concludes, "God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Does Cornelius not meet those qualifications? Does he need something else? Is the claim that sincerity is enough? And you'll find that in the minds of many people. You could go out, I'm sure, this evening, stop a random selection of people on the street, and there'll be those who will say, sincerity in whatever you believe is enough, whatever religion you happen to be following. Well, up until really the middle of last century, the overwhelming majority in the church of all stripes held to the certainty that conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. Scarcely anybody would have questioned that you had to hear the gospel of Christ and you had consciously to believe in him. It's that that's being questioned by many, rejected by some. And yet that is what the Word of God teaches, I believe, firmly. Now, we don't need to deny that outside the organized church, God may be at work bringing people to faith. We may think of the wise men who came to see the baby Jesus. They were from a distant country, but they had enough knowledge of God to seek out the Messiah. They had faith in him. We don't, I think, need to deny that other religions might spark an interest in spiritual things that in particular people God may use as a step on the way to salvation. Because here's Cornelius following Judaism. And that was a spark that God used to start off an interest that Peter was then able to meet with the gospel message. But salvation apart from conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is never held out in the scriptures as a possibility. We are given no grounds for believing that any who do not consciously believe in Christ will be saved. And we must send messengers of the gospel to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's responding to Cornelius' prayers and gifts is not the same as salvation. It is not the same as salvation. God is working in Cornelius. God is preparing the way in Cornelius' heart through the Old Testament revelation that he would hear read out in synagogue. He would hear the promises of the Messiah. It may be that indeed he was looking for the coming of the Messiah, but he is not yet saved. And I believe we have firm grounds for saying that. And it is very clear, I believe, in chapter 11 and verse 14. With regard to the calling of Peter, send for Peter, bring him here. And in the account we have in chapter 11, verse 14, this is Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. You will be saved through the message that Peter will bring. It is as clear as it could be that without the message that Peter will bring, without the gospel, neither Cornelius nor his household would be saved. He is a religious man. He's a moral man. In some respects, he is an admirable man. But Acts tells us he is not saved. The efforts the religious ritual, the ceremonies, all in which he was engaged, didn't save him. The case of Cornelius offers no support for those who suggest that the gospel is not needed, that conscious faith in Christ is not required for sincere pagans. Everywhere, and the account of Cornelius' conversion is one instance, everywhere we are shown that sinners must hear of Christ and believe on him in order to be saved. Cornelius, the virtuous pagan, and we have to answer on the basis of the word of God. No. Cornelius, the religious man. Cornelius, the virtuous pagan. Thirdly, Cornelius, the needy sinner. Cornelius, the needy sinner. Cornelius' religious activities didn't save him. You've been seeking to show that. And the scriptures elsewhere bear out what we are saying. He observed the law. He kept the rules. He did what the law recommended. But we read in Galatians 2:16, by observing the law, no one will be justified. It is not enough to try and obey God's law as well as you can. You see, that was Paul's mistake. He knew that when he looked back on his early life. He tried to save himself by keeping the law. And there were few who were better law keepers than Paul. And yet, what did he need to be saved? He needed to be thrown to the ground on the Damascus Road and meet with the risen Christ. And he was not saved until he did that. All his law keeping, Paul knew, couldn't save him. And so Paul had to repent not only of his sins, but of his righteousness. His self-righteousness, his efforts to make himself right with God. And it's the same for Cornelius. However moral, however much of a law keeper he was, it can't save a sinner. It can't save us. No amount of effort to be moral and good living can save us. Paul writes there in Galatians 2, we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ. That's what Paul needed. That's what Cornelius needed. That's what we need. The Old Testament told Cornelius of a Messiah to come. And he may well have been waiting and looking for the Messiah like others. But until Cornelius believed in Messiah Jesus, he couldn't be saved. The coming of the Messiah now meant that conscious trust in him was necessary for salvation. The Jews of the Old Testament looked forward to the Messiah and trusted in him. And now that he has come, lived, died, risen again, ascended to heaven, conscious faith in the Messiah who has come is required for salvation. Verse 43, we read, everyone who believes in him and Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If you would have forgiveness of sins, you must believe in him. If Cornelius would have forgiveness of sins, he must believe in Jesus. We do see in this passage God is working in the heart and life of this man. Conversion for some is a sudden thing. But for many it isn't. For many people it is a gradual thing. That God step by step brings them to the point of conscious trust in the Lord Jesus. And here we see God working by grace in the heart of Cornelius, beginning to open him, ready for the message that Peter is going to come and preach. This is a very important step in the spread of the gospel. So important, God sends an angel. And God doesn't send angels willy-nilly for any trivial purpose. This is important. The presence of an angel, the vision that Peter will have, we'll think about it, God willing, next time. Underline that this is important. Yes, the Ethiopian eunuch has gone back to his homeland, converted a Gentile. Now here is Cornelius in Israel, among the Jews. Now he will be brought also to saving faith. The angel comes in a vision. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the hour of prayer. Up in the temple, prayers would be offered. Perhaps Cornelius too is praying in the afternoon. And he's afraid at first, but the angel puts his mind at rest. He need not be afraid. The Lord is making gracious provision for Cornelius. And that provision is Peter. Send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon. There is God's gracious provision for the salvation of Cornelius. It will be Simon Peter bringing the gospel message so that he could hear what you have to say, God says to Peter. And Cornelius needed to hear what Peter had to say. And what will be the result of hearing and responding to Peter's message? Chapter 11, 14, once again. Cornelius and his household will be saved. The gospel that proclaims Christ crucified and risen is essential. We must not lose sight of that, however many voices around us suggest otherwise. The gospel is essential. Unless men and women hear about Christ, about what he has done to save sinners, and about how they must respond to that, they will not be saved. And they have no hope. They need to hear. That's why we give out tracts. That's why we have a lunchtime service, a drop-in Bible study, Christianity Explored, and whatever else we may do by way of witness. Because we believe that men and women must hear of Christ. They may be following another religion sincerely. They may be following the religion of humanism sincerely. We've met some like that. Whatever it is, they need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And men and women around the world need to hear of Christ. That's why there's mission work in Japan, in Cyprus, in Sudan. To think only of this part of Christ Church. That's why we send people to the Irish Republic, people to France. Because unless men and women hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be saved. And you see, the logic of the other view is that if sincere followers of another religion are all right, the best thing we can do is keep the gospel from them. Because if you take the gospel to them, some will believe, some won't. And those who don't end up worse than if you'd never preached to them at all. We are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Men and women need that message. They need to hear. And when that word is applied by a sovereign, gracious God, people will be saved. That's our confidence. That's our assurance. We do not know whom the Lord will save, but we know he will save sinners. So we must have confidence in the gospel. We live in a day when many are losing confidence in the gospel. And they think to get people to come to Christ, you've got to have all kinds of gimmicks and devices and ideas. And the idea you simply give people the gospel message seems ludicrous to some people. And yet that is God's ordained way of salvation. They need to hear. They need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear what he has done for sinners. They need to hear what their response must be. The case of Cornelius shows us religion cannot save. Cornelius had plenty of religion, but he wasn't saved. There are still many people around us who have plenty of religion, and yet they're not saved. They need to hear about Christ. They need the gospel. We must keep our confidence in the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit, so that sinners of all kinds, whatever their sins, their religion, their lack of it, may be brought to know the Lord, into a living relationship with him. Religion cannot save, but Jesus Christ proclaimed in the gospel can save, does save. And may we keep praying that as we communicate that gospel, God will be pleased to save many.